So what I want to do in these few minutes this morning is to look at this passage and focus on the last two verses, just to give us a little key into it, and in particular to look at four key phrases in verses 30 and 31. So Peter, if we could have that on the screen, please. So here are the four phrases that I particularly was drawn to, and I think might just help us understand this last section of the Acts of the Apostles. So, for two whole years is the first phrase. That's the first one we'll think about. And then we'll think about Paul welcomed all who came to see him. And then we'll think about this core phrase, which is the content of his message. He proclaimed the kingdom of God, and he talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll think about the phrase, with all boldness. Okay? Four quick phrases to think about. For two whole years, Paul welcomed all who came. He proclaimed the kingdom of God, taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did so with all boldness. So let's think about those one at a time. And the first one is this. For two whole years. For two whole years. Now, if you're familiar with the background to Paul being where he is now, when he writes this, or when it's written about him, you'll be aware about what he's endured on his journey to be here in Rome. And just to summarise what's been going on, we can trace the events from back in Acts chapter 21 as he journeys towards Jerusalem to be now where he is in Rome. And I've got a slide that makes a rough attempt to show the ups and the downs in this one of Paul's journeys as he follows this calling to proclaim the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles, which brought him into conflict with the Jews. Now, this is a bit busy, but I'm hoping it makes some sense. And what you can see here is, in human terms, the stuff above the line, if like the green bits, I've kind of shown them in an attempt to show, so those are the good news. Those are the things that we might regard as having gone pretty well and Paul might feel pretty pleased about. And below the line are the things that Paul might feel less happy about. So they've gone a little bit wrong, it seems. And the longer the line, the kind of more wrong or the more right they might seem to be. And so this whole journey from where Paul sets out, I think he's in Caesarea, through to Rome is sort of set out left to right here. And you'll get a sense of what's been going on this trip from Caesarea through Jerusalem and into Rome. So there's a riot, first of all, and Paul gets imprisoned by the Romans for his own safety. And then the Jewish leaders target him and send assassins to try and get him. And they take him back to Caesarea for his own safety, which is a bit of good news. But then the Jewish leaders come in and start to accuse him, and he's imprisoned again for another 2 years. But because he's a Roman citizen, he's allowed to appeal to Caesar, which is what he does. So that gets him out of that state of imprisonment. He sets off to Rome, so that's a bit of good news. But then, of course, we know he was shipwrecked and he lands up in Malta, gets bitten by a snake as he's building a fire when he's on Malta. But the people in Malta, the Maltesers, I suppose they are really kind. I didn't know if they fed him little chocolate balls, but they were really kind. It says that in Scripture. He arrives in Rome, which is really good news. And then he gets into house arrest again in Rome, which is where we see him now. So that's what's been going on in Paul's journey to get to Rome, okay, from Caesarea through to Rome. So I'm hoping that makes a bit of sense and sort of shows what Paul's been going through to get where he is now. So a bit of brief history even before that. So prior to this journey through to Jerusalem and ultimately Rome, this journey we see sort of mapped out here, and that's what Paul Luke writes about in Acts 21 to 28. Paul had completed three missionary journeys, okay, and they lasted about 2 to 5 years each. And then in about 58 AD, when all of this starts, he sets out for Jerusalem. Despite warnings, he'd been warned from prophets and others that trouble was in store for him when he got there. Okay, and in addition to the huge batterings he received since chapter 21, so at the start of this journey, here then now is a little bit more for him to deal with. Now, do you think that through all of this, Paul was an activist, or was he more of a passive character? Now, I suspect Paul was a man of action, and that means for the best part of 5 years now, the duration of this this time here, two in Caesarea at the start in prison, six or so travelling from Caesarea to Rome, and then for two whole more years in the column at the end, Paul's under some form of imprisonment. Now, I don't reckon that that's what Paul would have anticipated. And if you look back to Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, before this journey had started, so that's on page 1115, Acts 19 and 21. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. And that's where we first learn that Paul had planned to visit Rome. He said, I must visit Rome also. And as we've seen in this, you know, this summary slide, that journey doesn't go smoothly. And it wasn't a case of, I'm just going to pop to Jerusalem and then I'll zip over to Rome. That's just not the way it worked out for Paul. He'll have taken 5 years before he's done what presumably was his real aim in setting up for Rome in the first place, which was to speak to Caesar. Now, I guess Paul didn't plan for arrests and beatings and imprisonments and near drownings and snake bites and assassination squads and everything else that he's had to deal with. He's been held up and he's been hindered and attacked pretty much every step of the way. But we know, don't we, that through these chapters from 21 to 28 that depict this journey, that in the midst of all these horrible frustrations, he's known that God is with him in it. Before he set out for Jerusalem, and we see in Acts 21 and verses 10 and 11, the prophet Agabus and his little team of prophets, they had said to him, Jerusalem is going to be hard work for you. And God had warned him in advance that this was going to be tough. And God, probably the Lord Jesus Christ himself, had appeared to Paul in visions at night in chapter 23 and verse 11, saying, take courage, you are going to testify in Rome. So Paul's been through all kinds of tough stuff, but he's known God to be there in the detours and the chains and the beatings and the shipwrecks. So should we make perhaps this one point while we're here in Acts? Because we know, don't we, that our lives do not always work out the way that we might plan. And it's fantastic having young people and students in our church, isn't it? And one of the reasons why it's so great, and this isn't intended to be patronising in any shape or form, but it's the kind of clarity and the simplicity with which young people can sometimes view faith. Before they've experienced the batterings, before they've experienced the disappointments and the derailments and the detours that every human life in a sin-filled world will experience in some way or another. Our lives don't work out probably the way that we had planned them to. And I'm sure we could look back on our lives, those of us who are a bit older, and when we were 18 or 19 or 20 or 21, and probably we wouldn't have been able to anticipate some of the problems we've experienced in life. But here's the message from the end of Acts, I think. And if there's one thing that I've taken away from this little summary of Paul's life in this section of Acts, it's this. It's the opposition, it's the detours, the batterings that God uses to fulfill Paul's mission. In this last journey, the one that we see on this slide, it's the Jewish opposition to Paul's preaching that leads him to declaring the gospel to the most powerful Gentile in the world, Caesar. The Jewish leaders so opposed Paul's intention to share the gospel with non-Jews, but that's what caused him to get in front of Caesar in the end. So do you get that point, that it's the opposition that becomes the way in which his mission is fulfilled? It's not that the opposition's got in the way of the mission, it's quite the opposite. That opposition in God's sovereign hands has made Paul's mission possible. Now, without Jewish opposition to Paul's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, there would have been no riot at the start of all this in Jerusalem. And without the riot, there would have been no Roman arrest. And without a Roman arrest, there would have been no assassination plot. And without the assassination plot, he wouldn't have been able to appeal to Caesar. And without the appeal to Caesar, well, it's that that finally brings him to Rome to proclaim the gospel, as we assume is going to happen over the next 2 years, if you carried on to the right of that picture, to the emperor, ultimately. So here Paul is in Rome awaiting an audience with the Roman king because of the opposition that's been extended to his mission, not just in spite of it. Now that's powerful, isn't it? Do you think that's a really powerful concept? That the batterings that we might receive in life, the disappointments and the derailments, God uses actually to fulfill the mission that he's got for our lives, to proclaim Christ, if we can trust in him in the midst of them all. Now, I've never done martial arts, okay? I've never done any martial arts at all, and I've got no intention of ever doing any martial arts. But the little glimpse I get into them, apparently, and some of you will probably know this much better than I do, and you can tell me I'm wrong over coffee afterwards. But in a martial art like judo, as I understand it, it's the force of opposition that's exerted against you that you use to turn against your opponent, okay? Now, don't shout if that's wrong, because it's just going to spoil the illustration. But but let's just assume that that's correct, shall we? And so it's the force of the opposition that's extended against you that you turn against your opponent in martial arts. And that's the way that God so frequently works in our lives, isn't it? That's the way he so frequently works. And that's the message of the cross. And that's what I think Luke's doing in this section. He's showing that the path that Paul walks is the path that Jesus walked before him. Because it was the very opposition against the mission of Christ, his crucifixion, that became the mission. And that was always going to be the mission. And the rebellion against God that God used to bring salvation from rebellion. It was his death that brought our salvation. Now, I can't put this better than John Stott. So just think about these words from Stott in his commentary, his fantastic commentary on Acts. And he's talking here about the way that the opposition has shaped Paul himself, okay? Not just his mission, but Paul himself. And in these 2 years in prison in Rome, Stott says this, so there's a slide here. Paul's witness was enriched by these 2 years. Were they wasted? Was he champing at the bit and pawing the ground like a restless and rebellious horse? No. His prison letters breathe an atmosphere of joy and peace and patience and contentment because he believed in the sovereignty of God. There's just a bit more of that quote to come, but before we move from this screen, just look at that quote, and can I ask myself and you this question? Which of those two descriptions better describes our heart this morning? Are we champing at the bit, pawing at the ground like a restless and rebellious horse? Is that our response to the derailments and the difficulties that God is allowing to take place in our lives at the moment? Or does that sum up our spirit, pawing, rebelling, frustrated, stroppy, disappointed? Or is the second phrase, his prison letters breathe an atmosphere of joy and of peace and of patience and contentment? Which of those two is it for us? And the next slide, please, Peter. However Paul longed to get out, Stott goes on, however he longed to get out, and serve the contemporary church as a result of 2 years' partial withdrawal in Rome, he has bequeathed to posterity in his prisoner letters an even richer spiritual legacy. So it's not just that the mission was achieved through the opposition in God's sovereignty, it was that in the midst of that opposition, he was enriched in ways in which he could never have been enriched by an easier life. Or at least that's the implication. And what I have to fight for with Christ's strength in my life, day after day and week after week, is to have the faith and the trust and confidence in God's sovereignty to see that the disappointments in my life, to see them in those terms and not in the terms that make me impatient or stressy or moody or withdrawn. Because I don't want to be a frustrating, pawing horse in the areas of my life where it hasn't quite worked out the way I would have hoped. And we don't really need John Stott to tell us that, do we? Helpful as it is, Paul's own testimony from this period will tell us. And this is one of the letters he wrote during those 2 years that Luke describes in prison in Rome here. And it's the letter to the Philippians. And Paul says this: what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. The difficulties I've experienced haven't become a hindrance to the mission. They've become the mission. They've advanced the gospel. Or if we look in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13, Paul writes this: I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Turn the slide off now, Peter, if you wouldn't mind, please. Now, I suspect the thing that Satan this morning would love us to do less than anything else would be to embrace that truth and to leave this place more confident, more contented and more peaceful and faithful, and more aware of the way that God's working in and through the difficulties in our lives than to despair in them. Satan would hate it if we went away with that kind of renewed confidence. So should we not disappoint him this morning? And if that's something you need help with here today, if you need help just being spurred on in your faith or your confidence in God in the midst of your circumstances, whatever they might be, of course, there will be people here, maybe people you came with or you know, or any of the leadership team. We'll be happy to encourage and pray with you after we've finished this morning. Just grab us and we'll pray that sentiment might be a reality for you. So here's a question for us this morning. What is God doing in you through life's frustrations and hold-ups and disappointments? How is he deepening your understanding of him? How is he enriching others around you through those circumstances, in the way that he enriched Paul and those around him? Jesus' greatest achievement was won through apparent weakness and failure. His greatest achievement, of course, our salvation, was won through apparent weakness and failure on the cross. Now, Paul walked that same road, and it wouldn't have looked like success to the world, and we walk that same path too. So let's renew our confidence that that's what God is doing in our lives. Now, I said there were four phrases. That's the first one, and there are three more to go. And now, that's by far the longest. So if you're panicking a little, then the rest are quite a bit shorter. Which reminds me of a story I'll just share with you of a mother and her son who were driving home from church once, and it had been a communion service, and her son in the back of the car said, "Mum, what does it mean when the man at the front breaks bread and passes it around and we all eat bread?" He said, "Well," his mum said, "well, that reminds us that Jesus died for us and we're remembering his body. So it's really important." He said, "Okay, Mum, I understand that." And he said, "So what does it mean when he takes a jug of wine and pours it out and we all drink that?" He said, "Well, that's when we remember that Jesus died for us, because it symbolises Jesus' blood." And he said, "Okay, I remember that. That's good." And so, "Mum, what does it mean when he takes off his watch and places it on the pulpit in front of him?" She said, "Son, nothing. Nothing at all. You can just ignore that one. It means nothing." So the second phrase is this. Paul was imprisoned for 2 whole years and he welcomed all. Do you notice that in this passage, Paul started with the people that he might have wished to talk to least, the Jewish leaders? And you see that in Acts 28 and verse 17, 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. Now, who's caused Paul more trouble, more grief than anybody else over this past 2.5 years? It's the Jewish leadership. They are the ones who got him into this state in the first place. And it would have been understandable, and it would have been easier for Paul, we might think, wouldn't it, if he'd said to himself, "You know what? I've had enough of the Jewish leadership, and I want nothing more to do with them. And I'm just now going to appeal to the Gentiles. But Paul didn't do that. And one of the reasons he didn't was, I think we can see quite quickly, if you scan your eyes over from the end of Acts to the beginning of Romans, so Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we can see what he says. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. Paul's just following his normal pattern. However difficult it might be, we start with the Jews and then we go to the Gentiles. And look at what he does when he talks to the Jewish leadership. He starts by clearing the ground. And he wants to preach the gospel, but he knows there might be some misunderstanding, some roadblocks in their minds that might stop them from hearing the gospel. So in verse 18, back in Acts chapter 28, he says, I'm not a criminal. You might think I'm a criminal. I'm, after all, under house arrest, but I'm not. He says, and Rome wanted to release me because I was not guilty. And you can see the Jews going, ah, well, okay, we thought you were a criminal under Roman imprisonment because you defended Rome. But you're telling us you're not. Well, okay, we get that. And remember, at this point, he's chained to a Roman guard who can probably confirm all of that. And in verse 20, he says, I'm not anti-Roman. I'm also not anti-Jewish. It's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. You see, the way that Paul wants to clear the roadblocks from his hearers' minds, he says to himself, I anticipate what I think your objections to the gospel are going to be. So let me just clear them up for you. And that's a great pattern. When it comes to us talking to our non-Christian friends, look at verse 23. Look how hard he works. He witnessed to them from morning to evening, explaining about the kingdom of God and from the law of Moses. And from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. See how hard Paul works in Christ's strength in his presentation of the gospel. What do I think the things are going to be that are going to stop you from listening to me? Then let me help you understand why that's not the case. And when he's done that, let me tell you about Jesus. So the second question for us this morning, who's the person or the group in your life this week as we approach a new week together? Who's the person or the group who we might think least likely to respond to the gospel? Who's the group or person you might think, as the Jewish leaders might have been in Paul's mind, who would be least likely? And why do you think they might be so anti? What's in their minds, or what are the preconceptions that they have that you think are making them so resistant to hearing about Jesus? And how about we pray for an opportunity to speak to them about Jesus this week? So the third phrase is this: Paul proclaims the kingdom and he teaches about Jesus. Paul proclaims the kingdom and then teaches about Jesus. And Luke wants us to be really clear on what Paul is doing. You see those two phrases, preaching the kingdom and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a repeat of what's happened in verse 23. So we get that phrase in verse 31, that last thing that Luke wants us to hear as we leave the Acts of the Apostles. Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's happened in his house here. He witnessed to them in verse 23 from morning till evening, explaining the kingdom of God and persuaded them about Jesus Christ. These two things, kingdom, Jesus, they seem to be the two big themes of Paul's preaching. And we can trace that right back to Jesus himself. At the start of the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus appeared to them, that's the disciples, over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. The kingdom taught through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's one of the great motifs, if you like, of the book of Acts, it's, start to finish. And those two things fit together, don't they? There's a kingdom, there's a king called God who demands our allegiance, and the kingdom has come and we can live under his rule. And the way we can do that, rather than just know condemnation or his judgment for all the sin that we might deserve, the way we avoid that is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come into that kingdom through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's really struck me at the end of the book of Acts is the way that Paul's preaching about Jesus is absolutely in the context of him living with Jesus Christ as his Lord. Do you remember his saying this? This is, again, one of the letters he would have written in the period where we're reading about this morning, when Paul was in prison. The letter he wrote to the church in Philippi, so this is from the letter of Philippians, whilst he was under house arrest for the 2 years in Rome, and he says this: whatever were gains for me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So how does a man who's lost his home, probably, his career, his freedom, probably his wealth, how does a man who's lost all of that say, I consider all those things lost for the sake of knowing Christ? Because being in the kingdom, being under the reign, the rule of Jesus Christ is the most important thing in our lives. So the third question of four this morning is this: does our devotion and obedience to Jesus as our King match our message that he is our Saviour? If we had, one by one, to lose all the things that Paul had lost, will we still be able to say, the most important thing in my life is still in place? I love nothing more than Jesus Christ. Could I say that? Could you say that? Are we a community of kingdom citizens who say nothing matters more than the love and the presence and the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life? A couple of weeks ago on Easter morning, it was great to see some get baptized, wasn't it? And you know what happens in baptism? Somebody says, do you believe, to the person in the water? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord? Has he saved you? Are you in his kingdom? And that's the question. Is he your King? Is he your everything? And I know I'm speaking to a room full of people who'll go, yes. Yes, he is. And if it's just an encouragement this Sunday morning to be reminded that this is a week where we go into our lives with Jesus Christ as our main focus, as our centre, as our first love, as our point of first loyalty, then it may not have been a bad way to spend an hour or so on a Sunday morning, might it? So the last phrase, and then we'll finish. Paul spent 2 more years welcoming all, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about Jesus, and he did it with all boldness. Now, what do you think of that passage that Paul preaches in verses 25 and 26? He preaches Isaiah 6 to the Jewish leaders. They'd have been really familiar with this. And he basically says to these Jewish leaders who haven't responded to the gospel and are getting grumpy with the fact that Paul's taking the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, the prophet told you that this is what you would do, remember? He said your hearts would grow cold, and he said your eyes would shut, and he said your ears would close. That was a bold message, wasn't it, from Paul? And I think Luke is doing something quite clever at this point in the book of Acts, because this is his last account of Paul, the last words out of Paul's mouth. And the last words out of Paul's mouth actually are echoing the first words that are spoken when we first meet Paul in the book of Acts. I'm not sure whether that's occurred to you. It didn't mean until I sort of dug into it a little bit. Because when we first meet Paul in Acts chapter 7, which is where Stephen, the martyr, is being stoned to death. And do you remember Stephen's message? He says this in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And we read that the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul became Paul, didn't he, later when he met Jesus. And Saul approved of their killing him. And Saul had a moment where he heard the gospel being preached by Stephen, but his heart was hard and his eyes were closed and his ears were shut. But then he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ that turned all of that around. And right at the end of Luke's account of him, when we finish with Paul, pretty much where we started, except that this time, Paul is saying to other people, your hearts are hard, your eyes are closed, and your ears are shut. Repent, because that's a dangerous place to stand before the living God. So it's a remarkable journey that that Luke takes us on through Acts with the Apostle Paul. Paul knew that the message that got Stephen killed was the one that he was now preaching to the Jewish leaders, the same people that Stephen was trying to preach it to. And yet he's bold enough to keep preaching it. And it's going to be the message probably about 2 years later when he gets arrested by the Romans, when they're a lot less sympathetic to Christians than they are at this point. And it's around that point when Paul's life is going to be ended because he keeps on preaching the gospel. And Paul needed boldness to be this courageous. He knew he needed boldness. In another prison letter in Ephesians chapter 6, he says this: "Pray for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." You see, the word that appears twice in those sentences, fearlessly, he asks twice for prayers for boldness, for prayers for courage, because presumably he didn't find that easy. Preaching a message that some people were going to find so offensive and were simply going to want to resist and would hate the speaker for saying. So this week, will we be bold? Will we be bold? Have we listened? Are you one of the Gentiles? That's a great verse, isn't it? God has sent me to the Gentiles in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 28. And they will listen. And this room's full of people who are the recipients of that promise. Many of us, most of us, I guess, will be from Gentile backgrounds rather than Jewish backgrounds. And we've received the gospel through a long chain of faithful individuals, probably spanning from this very moment in history, and we have listened. And if that's you this morning, then rejoice. It could be that there are some in this room, though, who, when you hear the account or accounts of God saying hearts are calloused and your heart's gone hard, you're not receiving, you're not seeing somebody speaking to you, but you're not really seeing. You're listening to the word of God being preached, but you're not willing to receive it. If that's you this morning, soften your heart, open your eyes, open your ears. And again, if you'd like to talk with someone who can help you with that, then there's me or any of the other regular members here. Whoever maybe you came with this morning, we'd be only too glad to pray with you about that. So will we declare the gospel boldly this week?